Morning, as we jump into God's Word, we just finished up preaching through the middle of Isaiah, and we enter into 3 weeks of Advent or Christmas themed sermons. And today we're going to be looking at Psalm 69. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm chapter 69 this morning. That's where we will be. And as we jump in, just to, by way of orienting you, remember the Psalms was the hymnal for God's people, the Israelites. Before Christ came, it would be like the hymn. You don't see these here, but in some churches you'll see hymnals in the back of pews, and they would essentially open the Psalms and they would sing them together, much like we were singing these Christmas carols here today. And this psalm in particular was a psalm of King David, who was the king of Israel at the time of its writing. And the difference with this psalm versus some of the things that we're used to singing today in churches, this is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of lament. Basically a song singing about the difficult things that are going on in the lives of God's people. It's unique. We don't do this in America a whole lot. We don't like singing about difficulty and pain and things like this. But this comprised about a third to half of Israel's hymnal. And so that's what we're actually going to be looking at today, is a lament by King David. And so Psalm chapter 69. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and we'll work through the rest of it as we go. But it says this. David writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." Pray with me. Well, Father, we come to a text that is challenging for us oftentimes because it acknowledges pain, it acknowledges hurt, it acknowledges difficulty, and we often don't want to look at that. But Father, today, I believe it's important that we do and that we see your Son, Jesus, in the midst of it. So, Holy Spirit, will you speak through me? Will you soften all of our hearts to the beauty of the gospel and who you are, Jesus? And I beg you that you will not allow us to leave here unchanged at the hearing of your word. So, Holy Spirit, be with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, it was the last day of the Jay Bay Open in South Africa. Now, the Jay Bay Open was a surfing championship, right? And some of the best waves in the world are right there off the coast of South Africa. And so there was a man by the name of Mick Fanning who was in the water at the time waiting for one of his last runs, waiting for the perfect wave. And as the camera focused on Mick looking out in the ocean, this showed up. Just so you know, that's not good. That's a dorsal fin. It's attached to a great white shark that's underneath the surface, about 16 to 20 feet long. And as you can tell, Mick, I'm not sure he knows at the time, he's close to knowing that he's upon him. Now, before you accuse me of showing horrible, horrible things on the screen this morning, let me just tell you, first of all, that Mick survived, okay? But what happened was the great white attacked, and when he did, thankfully, he missed most of Mick. In fact, he just got the leash that was attached to his surfboard and pulled him under. But the crazy thing was for a moment, the wave obscured the view of the camera, and you see kind of splashing, and you're going, what happened to Mick? I didn't even know who Mick was before now, but now I really wanted to know what happened to Mick. And the camera pans back, and you see this boat speeding over to Mick, because I guess these types of things happen in South Africa. By the way, I know one way I'm not going to die, surfing off the coast of South Africa, right? So anyway, the boat comes over, and it pulls Mick whole out of the water. And, you know, this is one of those classic cases of inopportune sports interviews, right? The guy's on the boat with the camera. He's like, Mick, what happened? You know, Mick's like, I got attacked by a shark, you know? And so what happened is it drug him down, and while he was under the water, he said, I punched the great white in the face, which, that's a pretty tough guy. He punched a great white in the face. And he let him go, thankfully, or he missed him, whatever it was, and the boat came and scooped him up. But what you don't see in this picture, and what you find out later from some of the interviews that happened on shore, but there was another man in the water at the time. And his name was Julian Wilson. Julian was one of his countrymen. He was a good friend of Mick. And what happens is in that moment, he didn't do what I would have done, stand up on my surfboard and start screaming to the top of my lungs, you know, help. Julian turned his board towards Mick, seeing the dorsal fin, and he starts paddling over to him as fast as he humanly possibly could. And when they were interviewing this guy on the shoreline, they're like, what were you thinking? You know, why did you do that? And he said, I saw my buddy in trouble. I was scared for him. And I had something in my pocket or whatever, his wetsuit, that if I could just get to him, I figured I could stab the thing and I could try to save his life. And he said it was kind of a touching scene because this guy Julian is just crying as he's being interviewed at the potential loss of his friend. Ladies and gentlemen, amidst the Black Fridays and the Cyber Mondays and things like that, one of the things that we must fight to do is remember what Christmas is all about. And what Christmas is all about is a person who sees his friends suffering, about to meet their demise, and he has to join. He joins us in our suffering. He jumps into the water, and he doesn't allow us to suffer alone. He swims after us into the face of danger. The person we're talking about is, of course, Jesus Christ. This text that we're looking at today, the reason I chose Psalm 69 is because it's the psalm, or one of the psalms, that is most often quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus referring to himself as he quotes it. God's people didn't know it, and David didn't necessarily know it at the time, but many of the things that are said here are ultimately fulfilled in its fullest in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth to suffer and die and pay the penalty for his people. But David, it was clear, understood that he was existing in a world that wasn't the way it was supposed to be, in a world where you can't go on vacation in South Africa and just float off the coast and not have the threat of great white sharks coming and eating us. That's not the way it should be, by the way, right? And so we're going to jump in to this text today, and we're going to see a few things. And the first thing we're going to see is what brought about this sea of trouble that David finds himself in. And so go ahead and open your Bible's there to Psalm 69, and we're going to work through this together. So first, how did David end up in the sea of troubles, or what is the sea of troubles that he finds himself swimming in? And just so you know, in your bulletin, in the sermon section, you'll see an outline. I tried to put that in there so you can follow a little bit more easily. So just to draw your attention to that. And so the sea of troubles that David finds himself in, he defines in three things: through drowning, through distortion, and through doing right. Drowning, distortion, and doing right. What do we mean by drowning? Well, look with me in verse 1. David says this. He says, save me, O God, because the waters have come up to my neck. It's like those movies where you see somebody trapped in a room and it's starting to flood and it's getting higher and higher and people are reaching for that last breath of oxygen that may be in the room. David is saying, this is how my life feels right now. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I don't know if you've ever had that sensation of drowning before. I grew up in Virginia Beach. We did dumb things like go out and bodyboard during tropical storms that were right off the coast and the waves were big. And what would happen is there's rip currents that would pull you out, or the waves would just hit you and hit you and hit you, and you'd just be flipping upside down. And right when you think you're going to run out of air, you're just grasping for something to pull you back to air. David is saying, this is how my life feels right now. And he says, I'm weary from crying out. My throat is parched. As the water rises, he's saying, God, help me. But he says at the end of 3, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. David is saying, I feel like I'm at the point where I'm out of air. I can't find anything else. I've screamed all I can scream. And life is starting to slip from me. Have you ever felt like you're drowning emotionally, literally? David here is saying, this is how my life feels. Has your life ever felt like that? Maybe for you, it's some of the things that Janie just prayed about. Illness, difficulty. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one. The loss of a job. The loss of a relationship. But have you ever felt that sensation of drowning? David has, but most importantly, our Savior has. Hebrews chapter 5, let me read this to you. I'm in the wrong place, hold on. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says this. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. That's not usually how we see Jesus. We usually don't envision him as crying out loudly in tears. But ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus was sitting next to you today and he started crying like that, you'd feel awkward. You'd kind of scoot away. The type of cries that you're hearing here are probably similar to something I was reminded of even 8 years ago when my father passed away and the doctor came out to his mother, my grandmother, and said, he's gone. And she just wept and wailed and cried out to God in that moment. That is the type of crying that we hear. Jesus, the same type of crying and sensation of drowning that we can envision him experiencing in Gethsemane. Before he was going to the cross, when he was crying out to his father, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. So intensely that he was perspiring blood. Ladies and gentlemen, as you experience that sensation of drowning, know that your Savior is well aware of the same things. So it's not just the sensation of drowning, but it's also distortion that David is experiencing. Verses 4 to 6 back in Psalm 69. In verse 4, he says, more in the number of the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. He's saying people hate me for no good reason. Now, he's not saying he's perfect, because verse 5, he says, oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. He's saying, you know I'm jacked up. You know that I don't do everything right. But what I'm suffering from people, this injustice I'm experiencing, it's not proportional to what they're doing to me. He talks about the things that I did not steal in verse 4, must I now restore? There is great injustice that has happened to me because people see fit to distort what he's going through and just abuse him for it. Have you ever felt that? Made a small mistake and it got blown out of proportion? Or maybe you didn't make a mistake at all, but people just distorted your words and slandered you or drug you through the mud. Some of you may have lost a job because of something like that. When John chapter 15, he actually quotes, Jesus quotes verse 4, where he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, the world will hate you because they hate me. And he says this very thing in 15:25. He says, that the law may be fulfilled, that those who hate me without a cause. You see, Jesus, think about, okay, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world but to save the world. Jesus was on a rescue mission. He healed the sick. He gave hope to those who are in most need. Right? But what happened? His first sermon, they're like, thanks for that, Jesus, and they grabbed him and took him towards a cliff to throw him off of it. From the very outset, it was enemy after enemy after enemy who simply didn't like what he was saying, but he was there to save them. You have the cross that is the ultimate injustice where the sinless man who was God was beat, stripped naked, abandoned by his friends, sold for money, hung up on a tree, mocked, stabbed, and died because he came to save the people who hung him there. It's the greatest injustice and distortion of all times. As you experience these things in your own life, you do not experience them alone. The God of the universe is right there with you. The third thing we see is David is in a sea of troubles for doing right. What does that mean? Well, verse 7, he says, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. Reproach is a weird word. We don't say it often to each other, right? But it's a word that is repeated multiple times in this section, and it basically means to express disapproval or disappointment. And he's saying, it's for your sake, God, because I follow you, people are disappointed and disapproving of me. And then you fast forward and you see these weird words we read where in verse 10 he says, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. What does that mean? Why was he fasting? What is sackcloth? Well, these are things that were typical of God's people to do when they realized they had sinned against God. They had folly in their lives. They had blown it. They grieve. They fast. It's their way of repenting, of turning away from the things they had done and turning towards the truth of the Bible. But what does it say David experienced in the midst of doing the right thing? He was reproached. All the way to the point where he says, I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate. And that's not the good talk of those. And the drunkards make songs about me. They're basically sitting in the bars making songs up about David and how he was doing the right thing and mocking him. And these weren't people who were outside of the church, per se. These were the Israelites, the people who were supposed to get what David was doing. But they continued to distort and they continued to persecute him for doing what's right. Ladies and gentlemen, students in high school, going into college, religions 101 class, in your careers, don't be surprised when you suffer for doing what is right. You know, Jesus, again, did the exact same thing. The words in verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me. That's something that Jesus himself quotes in John chapter 2 when he walks into the temple, into the church, right? And people are treating it like Vegas. They're taking advantage of each other. They're spending money. They're having a good time. And again, these are God's people who should know better. And Jesus goes in and he starts flipping tables. He says, get out of here. This is a place of prayer, not of this. But that was just the beginning of Jesus signing his own death warrant by doing good and just making more people angry at him for doing what was right. So the sea of troubles that David finds himself in, we see through drowning, distortion, and suffering for doing right. And the reality is if we call on Jesus Christ in faith, we call on the one who can identify with every single one of those areas. When I lived in St. Louis, there was this coffee shop. And it wasn't just any coffee shop. It wasn't Starbucks. It wasn't like Dunkin' Donuts or something like that. Basically, it was a place with a lot of like pour-over coffees, right? Get it to a certain temperature, let the coffee bloom, pour it through. Like it's kind of, you know, I mean, it's good coffee, don't get me wrong, but it's the type of place where if you ask for cream or sugar, they look at you with the kind of the stink eye. They're like, who are you? You know, get out of here. And the guy who owned the place was a guy named Scott. And Scott had a beard down to his belly button, looking kind of ZZ Top-ish. He had like the Ulysses S. Grant mustache, you know, out to here. He was bald, and he had a sleeve tattoo. And, you know, I always just assumed he's a former truck driver who got tired of drinking bad coffee, so he just moved back to St. Louis to start a real coffee shop. But that wasn't the case, and one day one of my friends said, hey, tell me about your tattoo. It's got all these religious symbols on it and things like this. And this guy said, actually, I used to be a high-powered attorney in New York City. Got me. Bad assumption on my part, right? And he said, but one day my brother called me, and he said, hey, I've been diagnosed with this disease. I'm in bad shape. I have nobody to take care of me, and I need help. And so his brother got out of the law firm that he was a part of. He came back to St. Louis, and he went with them to every treatment, to every doctor's appointment, and he walked with them all the way through until the bitter end, and he died. And the way Scott describes it, he said, it was the most painful and hideous death I've ever seen in my life. And after he died, I did not want to forget the pain that he had gone through. And so he thought, tattoos are painful. I'm going to get a big one. And so he got a huge tattoo all the way down his arm to here because he thought, I won't forget the pain if it costs me something, if it hurts and then it never goes away. I will always be reminded of my brother and the pain that he went through. In some ways, Scott is like our Savior in that he left the comforts of heaven to come down and to suffer with us and to suffer for us. And he has these permanent reminders, holes in his hands and his feet and his side that reminds us, even now as he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, of the pain that we're experiencing, and he is identifying with us as we cry out to him. But you know, another way I would like for us to even consider Scott is to consider him in light of this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." You see, we should also view ourselves as Scott in some way, so that as we face the drowning, as we face the distortion, as we face the persecution, we're sharing in the same sufferings that Christ went through. And every season of suffering is another part of the tattoo that identifies us with the Savior. And in the midst of that, somehow this passage here in 2 Corinthians tells us there is comfort there. Because we know we cry out to a God who has been there and done that. And one day he will make all the sad things untrue because we, if we've called on him in faith, are in him. And it goes away. You see, we can't say that God is a cold king who just lets these things happen without caring about our suffering and our difficulty. This is one of the greatest distinctives of Christianity over every other religion. There's no other religion where the God comes down to earth and suffers. Now, the cross shows that he's not kept himself immune to our pain, that we can trust him as we cry out to him, that he can identify with exactly where we are. And so we see the sea of troubles that he's in, but the next thing we need to look at is the cry for help that he offers. How do the faithful, do those who are in Jesus Christ, how do we faithfully respond when we're in a place like David was? We see his cry for help. Pick back up in chapter 69 and verse 13. He starts off and he says this, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, that at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." The response isn't some self-help 10-step program to being a better you. It's just simply dropping and crying out to the God of the universe for mercy. And as he does it, he appeals to the nature of this God who he cries out to. And we see this nature in three things. We see it through his love, we see it through his knowledge, and we see it through his justice as David cries out. So first we see it through his love. What does he say? He says, "In the abundance," verse 13, "of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving." He says it again in 16, "Answer me, for your steadfast love is good." That word steadfast love, it's this crazy, mysterious word that is prolific all throughout the Old Testament in particular. And a lot of it comes or stems from Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 is a time where Moses had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he's there at the base of Mount Sinai going up to get the Ten Commandments. And as he's gone, the Israelites get squirrely. They're like, "He ain't coming down. There's all this thunder and stuff, and he's been up there for a really long time. And we're kind of out here in the wilderness by ourselves. We can't trust this God who he says we should follow. So let's make another one." So they melt all their gold and they make this golden calf and they worship. And then Moses comes down and he snaps the Ten Commandments. And God had every right to obliterate his people right then. But what happens? Moses goes back up on the mountain, and in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" God was merciful and gracious and said, "Even though you were not faithful, I will be." People say all the time the Old Testament is full of an angry God and grace is only a New Testament thing. But those are just people who aren't reading their Old Testaments. Because it is full of case study after case study and hundreds and thousands of years of God being gracious and merciful to his people. And David, in the midst of knowing he's done things that are wrong, appeals to that love, that steadfast love and mercy of his God. And he says, "You know the things that I have done that are wrong. Be merciful and faithful to me. I can trust you and I can cry out to you because of your steadfast love." The second thing we see here is his knowledge, is God's knowledge. In verse 19, he says, "You know my reproach and my shame in my dishonor. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about heart emotions. These aren't the things we talk, stand around our water coolers and talk about. We don't walk up to people and tell them all of our shames, all of our reproaches, all the ways we've been dishonored, the times where people walked up on us when we're looking at something inappropriate on our computers, on our phones, or the times where you went away to college and you feel horrible now because you squandered tens of thousands of dollars of your parents' money because you partied it away. We don't talk about those things. We don't talk about that shame. But what David is saying in the midst of this is, God, you already know them. And you still love me in spite of them. That's the nature and the character of the God we can cry out to in these moments of pain and suffering. Now, the other interesting thing that he appeals to is God's justice. Verses 22 to 28. It gets kind of hairy here. David turns and he says, he prays these things against his enemy. He goes and curses their household. He says, let their own table before them become a snare or a trap. He's saying, let their homes be bad places. Verse 23 says, let their eyes be darkened so they can't see. He is attacking their health. In 25, he says, may their camp be a desolation and let no one dwell in their tents. He's talking about, God, get their offspring. When you talk about people's tents, it's talking about their families. And David is appealing to the justice of God because the people who are attacking him are God's people who know better. And he's saying, God, exact your justice. Now you may be going, well, is that okay? Can I start praying that way? That'll change my family Devo time, you know, if we start praying cursings on people and things like that. Well, let me just say this. In this section, in verse 21, right before it, he says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. If you fast forward to the book of Luke, you see Jesus Christ, when he was hanging on the cross, put up there by his enemies, he says, I am thirsty. And so they soak a sponge in sour wine and stick it on a branch and shove it in his face and say, drink up, Jesus. Not the refreshing drink that Jesus was probably asking for in that moment. But he probably used a little bit of moisture from that to cry one of his last cries towards his enemies who put them there when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is totally okay to appeal to God's justice in the midst of our suffering, but we must do it through the lens of the cross. If we pray for God's justice, we also are reminded of the justice that should have been poured out on us, that was poured out on Jesus Christ instead on the cross. And so we must be mindful of that as we pray for God to get our enemies. When Andy got home from the court hearing, where the judge finally said the divorce is final, she hit her knees and she looked at her hand and she saw the ring that she had kept there throughout the separation, trusting that God was going to restore everything that was looking like it was being taken away. And when the judge said, it's done, she went home, she took the ring off, and she cried out to God and said this, I could never watch someone I love suffer like this and not stop it. You say you love me, but I can't square that with what I see happening. This feels cruel. I've got to know that you are who you say you are, or I can't go on. In that moment of pain, she wasn't saying, God, I need answers as to why this happened. She said, I need to know that the person I'm crying out to is who you say you are. A week or so later, she was at a Bible study meeting with a bunch of ladies, and a couple of them knew what was going on, and one of them came up to her and she said this. She kneeled down and she had a really expensive ring on her hand, and she took it off and she said, I feel like the Lord wants you to have this ring, and he wants you to know that you are his beloved, and he's committing himself to you for the rest of your life. He will be your protector and provider. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you forever. In that moment, Andy saw the character of God, who, despite the shame of the things she probably contributed to the failure of that marriage, realized God has seen past that. He is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and he's just poured it out on me. And she probably realized also that cry where she said, I could never watch someone I love suffer like this and not stop it. She was reminded that God has done this once before to his son. And that is the ultimate symbol of his love for her in that moment. You see, when we don't believe, when we pray to a God who we don't believe has suffered, then he's not very trustworthy. We're tempted to just kind of hold it and say, you don't get it. And it pulls up kind of like that grumpy old guy in Up in that movie, you know. And that's what we become. It becomes stagnant and bitter. But if we realize there is somebody that we can come and pour our souls out to because he gets it, then that changes everything. I need to wrap up here, so I'm going to kind of skip that last point. You can look at it. There's some verses there. You can study it later if you want. But here's the thing I want you to get from that last one. Again, this is a lament, okay? And the interesting thing is, again, I said, a third to half of the Psalms are lament. But in every single one of them, but one, I think it's Psalm 88, it ends in praise of God and in worship. In verse 30, he says, deliver me and I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. You know what this tells me? Is that one of the quickest ways to worship God is through lament, is through hardship, is through difficulty. And I believe it's primarily because it's in those moments we most richly and fully identify with our Savior. And from that we get much comfort. Now I know it's Christmas season. Some of us get drugged to church. We come to church because it's like the thing to do, do the God thing around Christmas time and Easter. I know there's some of us like that in this room. As humans, it's really easy for us to say, yep, believe Jesus died for me. Got it. Great. Kind of moving on. We can intellectually assent to those realities. But if that's all we're doing, then we're kind of like Mick. Remember Mick in the water with the shark earlier? The boat's coming towards him. He knows there's a great white somewhere around him getting ready to take another nibble. And if he just intellectually assents to the boat being there, he'd go, oh, that's a boat. It can save me. That's awesome. I should jump on that sometime. I'm just going to swim here for a little while. But, you know, and guys are reaching down saying, get on the boat. When we say turning to Jesus in faith, what we're saying is don't just intellectually assent to the boat's existence, but reach out and receive this gift of salvation with the people who are saying, get on the boat. Because the reality is God's word says, the wages of sin is death, and we have all sinned, and we fall short of his glory, and we are perpetually swimming in a sea of sharks. And it's only a matter of time before we face the ultimate judgment. And Jesus is on the boat saying, get on the boat. Embrace me for who I am. I didn't just die for you. I suffered for you. I lived all of these things for you. I am God and worthy of placing your faith in. Please, please, come grab me or somebody else if you want to talk about that. Don't walk that road alone. But I would encourage you today in this season, turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Pray with me. Jesus, we sang the words, oh, come, let us adore him. Jesus, today I pray that you will grab our hearts so that we may adore you as our co-sufferer who came down to earth and put on flesh to suffer for our sake. Yes, to save us from our sins, but also to identify with the pain and anguish of walking and living in a fallen world. Father, I pray for those who are wrestling or who are far from you. Lord, drag them to yourself. By your mercy, may your patience lead us to repentance. We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.